But nobody is going to stop believing in the existence of light until they can rationally and logically explain it. It's here. Similarly, it is not necessarily a demand upon us that the mind understand the nature of the creator of the universe before it believes that he exists. He has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now you are in a position to start giving some texts, and the texts will have validity. I would suggest the following texts, and they are good texts. John chapter 20 reveals categorically the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Thomas refers to him in verse 28 as my Lord and my God. So he is worshipped as God. And the doctrine of the Trinity begins to emerge very clearly in the early pages of the New Testament. Once we have laid this foundation, look for yourselves. It's obvious, I believe, to everybody. At the incarnation, Luke chapter 1, verse 35, Mary is told specifically by the angel, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the highest one shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing which is born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Third person of the Trinity will overshadow you. Power of the highest, first person of the Trinity, will come upon you, and what is born of you will be called Son of God. Second person of the Trinity. Trinity at the incarnation. Trinity at the baptism of Jesus, Matthew chapter 3. And Jesus, verse 16, Matthew 3, when he was baptized, went up immediately out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Jesus, second person of the Trinity, is baptized. The Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove. Third person of the Trinity, verse 17, and a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, first person of the Trinity, in whom I am well pleased. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, at baptism. I believe it's possible to go on and demonstrate other instances in the Bible that prove categorically the doctrine of the Trinity. Matthew 28:19, for instance, is the Great Commission. To go into all the world and baptize, making disciples, and then using the divine formula in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Again, Trinity in baptism. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the doctrine of the Trinity most clearly taught. I don't know whether you've ever noticed this or not about the resurrection, but let me take a moment and point it out to you. In the resurrection, the scripture categorically says that the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Did you know that? It does. Acts 3, verse 26 says the Father raised the Son from the dead, and so does 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Both those passages say that God, the Father, raised his Son from the dead. You wouldn't want it any clearer than that, would you? But somehow or other it gets confusing. Because in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, Jesus Christ says that he's going to raise himself from the dead. In fact, his own prophecy is, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John said he was speaking of the temple of his body. So the Father raised him from the dead, and the Son raised himself from the dead. But the scripture says in Romans 8:11 that the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. If the Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he shall in like manner make your mortal bodies come to life. Now it's really confusing, isn't it? The Father raised the Son raised himself, and the Spirit raised him. All three persons raised the body of Jesus from the dead. And yet, in Acts 17, 31, we are told that God raised Christ from the dead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in resurrection. Your pastor gives a benediction quite regularly, I'm sure, in church, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide with you all. Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you want Trinitarian texts in the New Testament, in my book, Essential Christianity, I've listed about 20 of them, and we don't have time for them tonight. In the Kingdom of the Cults, another 20 or so. There are plenty of them. And the Old Testament is riddled with them. And they're all listed for you. The fact is that the New Testament teaches the doctrine. The fact is three persons are called God. The fact is there's only one God. And Jehovah's Witnesses have erred in teaching that the Trinity is derived from the devil. Oh no. The Trinity is God. What is derived from the devil is its opposition. Those who would fight against God himself. On the front of every watchtower, there is a quotation from the Old Testament. Will you turn to it? Isaiah 43:10. You might point this out to the watchtower. Because the watchtower says, and I want to quote them so there will be no doubt that the teaching is accurate. The watchtower says, our Lord Jesus Christ is a God. Still, the united voice of the scriptures must most emphatically assert that there is but one Almighty God, the Father of all. The Logos, Christ himself, was the beginning of the creation of God. Our Redeemer existed as a spirit being before he was made flesh and dwelt among men. At that time, as well as subsequently, he was properly known as a God or as a mighty one. As chief of the angels and next to the Father, he was known as the archangel, whose name Michael signifies the one who is like God. Close quote. Who is Jesus of Nazareth in Watchtower theology? Jesus of Nazareth, before he came to earth, was an angel. The first and greatest angel made by God, Michael Archangelos, he who is like God, the first of the angels. But, and this is important, what does the scripture say that they put on the front cover of their watchtower? Well, it's worth reading. Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, says Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know. Pretty clear. Believe me, pretty clear. Understand, very clear. I am he. Before me there was no God form, neither shall there be after me. Close quote. So the united voice of Scripture does not say that our Lord Jesus Christ is a God, because Jehovah says there wasn't one before him and there won't be one after him, because he's the only one. Every great evangelist that I've ever read preaches from Isaiah 45. And they always preach from this text. You might write it down. Verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. There is no one else. I am God. There is no one else. The point that is so imperative for us to understand is the fact that Jehovah's Witnesses have two gods. They have Jehovah God, the big God, who created Jesus or Michael, the little God. And so they have more than one God, they have two. But a friend of mine who left the Watchtower organization and is now a minister of the gospel turned to me one day and said, you know, when I was a witness, and one of the 144,000, He said, a verse in the Bible used to puzzle the daylights out of me. And I said, well, whatever puzzled you, we were a top watchtower person. I said, whatever puzzled you, I said, I want to know about what puzzled you. He said, well, he said it was a passage in the book of Hebrews. He said it kept needling the daylights out of me. And he said, every time I asked the watchtower for an answer, he says, they would run for cover. And I said, boy, that's got to be a good text. Where is it? He said, Hebrews chapter 1. And I turned to it, verse 6. And again, when God bringeth in the first begotten, obviously it's the Father, brings in the first begotten into the world, he said, this is the Father, let all the angels of God worship him. Let all the angels of God worship who? The first begotten one. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses say the first begotten one is Jesus. So when Jesus was brought into the world, the Father turned to the angels and said, worship him. I said, well, why should that bother you as a Jehovah's Witness? He says, it bothers the dickens out of me because of Luke chapter 4, verse 8. And when you put Luke 4, verse 8 with Hebrews 1, 6, you can see why it bothers the watchtower. The devil said to Jesus, I'll give you everything, worship me. And Jesus answered him and said, thou shalt worship only Jehovah thy God, and him alone shall you serve. How can God the Father tell the angels to worship Jesus of Nazareth when Jesus says, you shall worship only Jehovah God? It doesn't make a bit of sense. Unless, verse 5 of Hebrews 1 is taken in the same context. For unto which of the angels did he say, at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. And then he goes on with the passage. When he brought him into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. Now keep reading. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the son. Notice the context. Unto the son, he says, thy throne, O Jehovah, is for eternity. The Father calls the Son God. When you put those passages together, it's devastating. I got that from a converted Jehovah's Witness. I give him credit for it. And it's a marvelous passage. I've never found a watchtower person yet that could stand up under it. Nor can anybody. Our time is up and we want to have a question and answer period. I want to leave you with this thought. The doctrine of the Trinity isn't dry. It isn't incomprehensible. It can be demonstrated many ways analogically. And I'm going to give you the best illustration of it I ever heard. I was lecturing in Ohio on this very subject. And a professor of chemistry came up to me afterwards and he said, you know, I like what you said about the Trinity. The Trinity is not triplex. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. But triune, 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. He said, I like that very much. He said, I have an illustration to go with that, which I think you should use when you lecture. And I thought I should too, so I took it from him and used it. He said, in a laboratory, he said, it is possible to have one substance, three things at the same time. I said, at the same second? He said, at the same microsecond. I said, what is it? He said, good old plain water. I said, how in the world would you do that? He said, here is how you do it. You take a vacuum tube and put in water, pump out the air, and put the tube under 230 millimeters of gas pressure. Reduce the temperature to 0 degrees, and as the thermometer hits zero, watch what happens in the tube. The bottom of the tube instantly freezes, the center of the tube remains liquid, and the top of the tube puffs into gas. He said, in that one tube, at that given microsecond, takes place what every chemist knows as the triple point of water. H2O is solid, liquid, gas simultaneously. He said, surely, if water, which is the simplest of all elements, can be three in one at the same moment, the creator of water and of the universe can be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the same time. It's not going to give him any trouble at all. I leave you with the thought, we may not fully understand this side of heaven what the nature of God is, because in order to do that, I believe we would have to share that nature. But one thing we do know, there are three persons mentioned in Holy Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each one of them is called God. And yet the Scripture says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Can I tell you why Jehovah's Witnesses seek to prove and state that Jesus is not the Son of God? The answer that I can give to, that he's not the Son of God, not God, you mean, yes. I can answer that very simply by saying that their theology about the Lord Jesus is derived from a theologian of the 4th century named Arius of Alexandria, who first denied that Jesus Christ was God, and taught that he was the second God, the first and greatest creation of Jehovah God. This was Arius of Alexandria. He derived this in the early centuries of the Christian church. This was picked up later on by Charles Russell in the 1870s, about 1871 or two, and he was the founder of the Watchtower Society and the first editor of the Watchtower in 1879. So they did not come up with the idea originally. Arius came up with the idea, and they picked it up from him. So when you encounter a Jehovah's Witness, you are encountering one of the most brilliant theologians of the Christian church in its early centuries, Arius of Alexandria, and his heresy persisted for 300 years, and it took the best minds of the church, finally, to destroy it. And you're not talking to somebody who just happened to pick up something by the side of the road. They have distilled and refined the arguments of Arius from Pastor Russell, as he was called. And they really believe that they have solved the doctrine of the Trinity. There is the Father, he created the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the invisible active force of Jehovah God, but he's not a person. And they think they've solved the Trinity problem, and they do it by attacking the deity of Jesus Christ. And they do it consistently all through their writings. And they have all the way from Russell and Rutherford through Nathan Knorr and the Watchtower Society today. Yes, sir. Two-part question. What translation should we be prepared to deal with when we deal with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and what deviations should we look out for in their theology particularly? Their translations are the New World Translation of the Christian Greek Scriptures and the New World Translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. They're in green bindings, published by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Secondly, they published the Emphatic Diaglot, which is not theirs, but actually it's a translation by Benjamin Wilson, who was a Christadelphian who lived in Geneva, New York, and Russell bought the plates from Wilson or his estate and took it over and printed it under the Watchtower's imprimatur for a number of years. That's a Greek interlinear translation, Greek on one line, English on another. They just came out with another translation, another Greek-English one from the Watchtower, which is very damaging to their own position. I should think they would have left it alone, because they correctly translate John 1:1 in the Greek, which makes Jesus Christ God. And I don't know how in the world they're going to explain that one to their people, because they've been telling their people for years that John 1:1 should be translated that the Word was a God. And now they're stuck with this new one they just released, and it says, and God was the Word. And I don't know how they're going to weasel out of this. I'm just intrigued with how they're going to escape, and I don't know quite yet. But I would look out for that one, because doubtless some of the aberrations are in there. Those are their general translations. Now, so far as what you look out for, Jehovah's Witnesses deny the doctrine of the Trinity, the personality of the Holy Spirit, the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They teach that he was raised as a spirit. They do not believe in the existence of hell or everlasting punishment. And until recently, they did not even believe in a resurrection for the unjust. They have revised their theology within the last few years and now include a resurrection for the lost, which they did not do before. The witnesses also teach that no one may receive blood transfusion because it's a violation of Leviticus chapter 17, which says you shall not eat blood. Of course, you read Leviticus 17, you'll find out it's talking about animal and bird's blood. So the witnesses are a little off on their exegesis. I call it a rather fractured exegesis, but they hold this view. They don't believe in saluting the American flag because it's the emblem of the sovereignty of the United States and is idolatry. That's why. Does that answer your question, sir? Sir? Why are they attracting so many people today? Why are Jehovah's Witnesses growing so rapidly? I believe there are a number of reasons. All of them are complex. They're not simple. I'll give you a few of them from my own observation. One, I believe absolutely, as the scripture teaches, that the powers of darkness, that Satan himself energizes the kingdom of the cults. And I believe anybody that's going to work in the kingdom of the cults is dealing directly with the prince of darkness. And I covet your prayers constantly because you are right in the middle of this darkness and how great a darkness it is. That's the first thing. Secondly, it has a great appeal because we have in our day a fantastic spiritual vacuum in the United States. Churches that are not preaching Jesus Christ's gospel, clergymen who are denying the foundations of biblical theology from the highest pulpits in the land and from the greatest theological seminaries. People are justly confused by this type of liberalism in our schools and in our churches. And so, sick and tired of liberalism and the gouging and the dilution of biblical theology, they are looking for some sort of spiritual reality. And I think they grab for the first thing that sounds halfway biblical. And Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever their faults may be, are biblical, 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 all the way down the line. Now, they may fracture the Bible in their hermeneutics, and they may twist texts and wrest the scriptures to their own destruction, and I believe they do. But they certainly make great use of the Bible. And thirdly, Jehovah's Witnesses place a tremendous emphasis upon works. And you know as well as I do, anybody who knows anything about human nature, that we all love to think that we had something to do with it. And Jehovah's Witnesses have always been apocalyptic, always talking about Armageddon is right around the corner. Well, you know something? For once, they're right. It is right around the corner, and they don't know how close it is. And God help us not to sit back and say, well, they're going to get what's coming to them. That's not what we're supposed to be thinking. What we're supposed to be saying is, good heavens, think of all those people outside of Christ that we have yet to reach. These are souls for whom Jesus Christ died, and we haven't got a dozen missionaries in this field today amongst over 20 million cultists. Is it nothing to you all that are passing by, that what? That people are perishing. These people are perishing. With Bibles in their hand, they're perishing. And ours is the wondrous challenge of bringing them to Christ. You say, well, I don't know many Jehovah's Witnesses that get saved. Well, I know some. And I know Mormons and Christian Scientists, and I meet people all over the world, not in this country, but all over the world, who have come to Christ out of the cults. And I want to tell you, you get a few of them in your church, and they're the best workers you'll ever have. Because they've served the devil with great distinction, and they'll serve the Lord with even more distinction. They're utterly fearless. That's what we need. Christians who are fearless and who don't care what the Kiwanis, the Elks, the Odd Fellows, the Masons, the Shriners, the Rotary, or anybody else thinks of them. The only person that they care about is what Jesus thinks. And when people start to think about what Jesus thinks of them and not what other people think of them, that's when they begin to go out and start winning souls to Christ. And until then, they're not going to do a great deal because they're frightened of what people will say and do. Well, don't be, because we're going to appear in the presence of God a lot quicker than any of you dream. And every one of us should give an account of himself personally. And there is a sin of omission as well as a sin of commission. Any other questions? And for the 144,000. I'm sorry, sir, I can't hear you. Oh, what is their argument when they get more than 144,000? Well, they haven't reached that number yet, so they don't have to deal with that problem. And some of them keep dying off, I suppose, so I really don't know how they're going to actually deal with this, because according to the book of Revelation, there are 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and it names the tribes, and I don't see how you can get out of a literal interpretation of the passage. Now, the amillennialists will spiritualize it, but then again, they'll spiritualize anything at the drop of a hat. So we shouldn't be too concerned about that passage. Yes, question. Together, the two ideas of Jesus Christ as man and as God, because that's what you're essentially saying, because it refers to God and the Father and to Christ. So how are we going to explain what appears to be an inconsistency? I believe the answer to this is found in the fact that the Bible teaches two very distinct things. It teaches that Jesus Christ was both God and man simultaneously. That's what the incarnation is all about. Now, he didn't have a button on the back that he pushed. One day he was deity, or one hour he was deity, and the next day he was humanity. He was at all times the God-man. That's the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of God and the Father and Christ. And Paul specifically calls it a sacred secret, something that God has not chosen to reveal. We can answer it, however, by pointing out this, that every time you see a passage in the New Testament which speaks of Christ praying to the Father, of Jesus saying in John 14:28, "My Father is greater than I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." These are the passages which you're referring to, along with Colossians chapter 1. Many passages like that. I think what you have to do is read it in the light of one passage which explains it all, and that is Philippians chapter 2. Now, I'll give it to you literally from the Greek. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, who, existing in a form of God, did not think it something to be grasped after, to be equal with deity, but emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a slave. And being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bend and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The Son emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a slave. He lived among us as a perfect man. At the same time, he was God. He didn't know everything when he was here. He said so himself. He said he didn't know the day or the hour of his return. He said he committed all knowledge into the hands of the Father. He did not display omnipotence, omniscience, or omnipresence while he was on earth. Though he was truly God and existing in a form of God, these things he left in the hands of the Father. Yet his nature never changed. He was always deity. Now, I don't know how to tell you how he managed it, because the Bible doesn't say how he managed it. All it says is that he did it. And I'm willing to accept the fact that he did it. Now, if Jesus had ever said, "My Father is better than I," we'd be in real trouble, because better is a comparison of terms relative to nature, but greater is a term which is descriptive of position. While he was on earth, the Father was greater than he was, because he occupied the position as a slave. But in the glory of the resurrection, Jesus said, "All authority is surrendered to me in heaven and earth." He took back again in the resurrection what he had laid down in the incarnation. What happened in the fundamentalist modernist debates of the 1920s and 30s was this. The fundamentalists were so eager to make Jesus God in the historic Christian tradition that they ended up with all God and no man. And the modernists were so eager to make him all man and deny his deity that they ended up with all humanity and no divinity. Neither position is true, and both are heretical. Jesus Christ is true God and true man. And no one can understand how God managed it. But John 1 says, "In the beginning, he was with God. He was God. He became flesh." This is sufficient for the faith of the church. In the rear, sir? Sunday evening, I made reference to the Jehovah's Witnesses saying that Jesus returned in 1914. The headquarters was in Brooklyn. Actually, Russell taught that Christ's invisible presence, as he called it, dated from 1874, and that in 1914, the millennial reign began, and whether we know it or not, and the headquarters of Jehovah's Theocratic Organization was established in Brooklyn. I have yet to see the lion lay down with the lamb, however, unless the lamb is inside the lion. I therefore question seriously this millennial dawn theology. Somebody else, you had a question. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in the rapture. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in the invisible second coming of Christ, and that the rapture for them is known only to God's own people, and 144,000 are the bride of Christ who are permitted to take communion, the rest do not. This is a very peculiar view, but it is their view. And they base it upon a study of the Greek word parousia, which is translated presence sometimes in the New Testament. They totally ignore many other words, such as epiphania, such as apocalypsus, erchomai, all of which speak of Christ's actually being here. They ignore any studies in this area, primarily because the average Jehovah's Witness couldn't tell you the Greek alphabet if it bit him tomorrow morning downtown. He doesn't know Alpha from Omega himself. He knows what the Watchtower has taught him. They are not Greek scholars. They are not Hebrew scholars. Don't be a bit afraid of them. They really don't know a thing about biblical theology. But I'll tell you what they do know. They know what they believe, and they know why they believe it, and they will twist you into a doctrinal pretzel unless you know the answers. A dear lady came to me in the church I was speaking in New York some time ago, and she said, "I've developed a way for dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, and it's very effective." And I said, "Well, I'm delighted to hear that. I've been dealing with them for some years, and I've yet to find a way that's 100% effective. What is your way?" She said, "Well, when I see them come up the walk with their briefcases," she said, "I pull the shades down and lock the door and pretend I'm not home." We've degenerated into a nation of shade pullers and door lockers. Was a day when we'd pull the shades up and open the door and grab them by the arm and say, "Come on in, I want to tell you about Jesus." Something's wrong. And we better correct it pretty soon, because the Lord's going to hold us accountable for it. Question.
Could you use the word form to apply to both servant and man?
Poured himself out and took upon himself the form of a slave. This is what I intended to say.
Maybe I misheard you incorrectly. I thought you used the word form twice to apply to both, not God, I mean, apply both the servant.
Well, I might have been quoting the King James there, "found in fashion as a man." And I might have said "found in form as a man." But he was true man. I categorically stated that. He didn't appear to be man. He was true man. But he was not omniscient when he was on earth. He was not omnipresent. And he was not omnipotent. He certainly did not exercise all of the characteristics of deity while amongst us. And I would specifically say that all you need is one instance of absence of knowledge, and you have disproved omniscience. And Christ did not know the day and the hour of his return. He specifically said so. Someone touched him in a crowd, and he turned around and said, "Who touched me?" Not "you touched me," but "who?" Now, quite obviously, if you read the New Testament, you'll find out that his supernatural power and his knowledge and everything which he had derived from his relationship to the Father. He said, "I by myself can do nothing. It is the Father in me. He is doing the works." Now, I do not understand fully how this relationship worked, but one thing I'm positive of from a New Testament revelation, that the key to his living among us as a man involved some degree of his voluntarily laying aside the independent exercise of his attributes and living truly as a human being, while at the same time never ceasing to be God. Don't ask me how he managed it. I don't know. Yes. 15 years ago, they told you that they were not born again. Now they begin to tell you that they are born again. Why have they changed their view? They've changed their view because they've redefined the term born again. That's simple. To them now, being born again means something different than it did 15 years ago. Now it refers to being a child of the kingdom. It has nothing whatsoever to do with being reborn by the Holy Spirit. and being regenerated. Not a single thing. Yes, the Jehovah's Witnesses, you quoted John 14:9 to them, and then they came back at you with John 1. No man had seen God at any time. Jesus said, he that had seen me had seen the Father. And they came back and said, well, no one has ever seen the Father. Isn't that right? What you're referring to? It's very simple, because we are always tempted to think of the Father as God. But the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. No one has ever seen God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit simultaneously. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has made him known, has revealed God. After all, Abraham called the person that he spoke to on the plains of Mamre in Genesis 14, Jehovah God. He did. Now, who was it? Certainly wasn't the Father. Because Jesus says you have never seen the Father's shape or form and never heard his voice. Who was it? It had to be the pre-incarnate Christ. So what the witnesses did is they foxed you into translating John 1:18, no one has ever seen the Father at any time. Where it actually reads, no one has ever seen God at any time. Nobody ever has, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we have seen the Son. And he is the fullness of God in flesh, all that God can mean to man. Now, I would like very much to go on. It's 15 minutes past 9. I'm not dodging any questions. I'd be here all night answering your questions and delighted to do so, and I'll be glad to talk to you afterwards if you have any further questions. But we just simply don't have the time, and you've been a very patient audience. Tomorrow evening, we'll be discussing the maze of Mormonism. If you want to learn how many wives Jesus had, if you want to learn how you can become a god, if you want to learn how Mormonism has become as powerful as it is and what its plans are for the United States, its political power, its monetary resources, its political ambitions, if you want to learn what Mormon theology really is and not what Mormon missionaries represent it as, tomorrow evening you will enter the awesome world of the maze of Mormonism. And if you know some Mormon missionaries in the neighborhood, call them up on the telephone and invite them over. And we'll be delighted to have them here to ask as many questions as they want while we go together in the kingdom of the cults.